We're continuing this morning in our series, Christ-Centered Living, which we began a few weeks ago, laying the foundation of what it means to live with Christ as the center of our lives. And then last year we looked at work. I meant last week. It's been a long week, but it's not been that long. But last Sunday we looked at the doctrine of work and how God has created work to be very good and how sin has impacted work, and yet how God in Christ redeems work as something that is beautiful and glorifying to Him. And that's the same approach I want to take now this morning to the subject of the Christian home or the family. That what God created in the beginning is very, very good. He even said that in the book of Genesis in that opening chapter after He created the family. He said, this is very good. And yet sin has come into the world. Sin has distorted the beauty of God's original plan. And yet that does not mean that we are then left to live with simply the effects of sin, but like work is redeemed by Christ, so the family can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. Marriage can be redeemed in Christ. Marriages that are from an earthly perspective beyond all hope of ever being what God wants them to be can be restored, can be redeemed, can be reclaimed for Christ and made to be something that is very beautiful. The same is true of parent-child relationships. What sin has hurt and what sin has damaged, God can restore by His grace because He is the expert at redemption. And so it's with that in mind that I want to approach this subject this morning. Well, let's begin by looking at some foundational truths that are rooted in the Scriptures in what we might consider to be a biblical theology of the family. First of all, we need to notice that the family was God's idea. This was not something that a bunch of social workers got together and said, hey, let's create this thing. Let's call it the family. This is God's idea. The family was God's idea in the beginning. He created it. And therefore, number two, as the designer of the family, God alone has the authority to define it. We live in a culture that is redefining family. And there's no boundaries to its redefinition. It gets weirder every week. And yet God is the one who designed the family, and therefore God is the only one who has the authority to define it. He created it. He's the only one who can define it. Number three, God created man and woman in His image and united them in the covenant of marriage. See, marriage begins a new family. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we got married in 1982, but we started a family in 1986. And we all know what is meant by that. We got married and then we had kids. And yet, biblically speaking, the moment the marriage is established, a new family has been established. It's the creation. The marriage is the creation of a new family. God created man and woman in His image and united them in the covenant of marriage. The word covenant is a very significant word. We live in a day and age in which marriage is no longer a covenant, but it is a contract. And it is a contract until one or both persons blow it or break the contract, and then it can just be gotten rid of. But God views marriage as a lifelong covenant before Him. Number four, marriage was designed to be a picture of the relationship of Christ to His bride, the church. We'll touch on that more later when we get to Ephesians, but just let it sit there in your minds right now, that marriage was created to portray something greater and more important. And then number five, children are gifts from God to be raised for His glory in order that the name of God may spread from generation to generation. We live in a culture where children are disposable. At bare minimum, they're inconveniences. The worst, they are disposable, as abortion has trained our culture to believe. These are foundational truths concerning the Scriptures, concerning the family in the Scriptures. God made it clear that He made man and woman in His image. Genesis 1 tells us that. Genesis 2 tells us that He instituted marriage when He brought Eve to Adam. And Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," this is now God speaking, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast." Cleave is the word I like better than hold fast. "Cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The word cleave literally means to be glued together in a permanent relationship. And that is how God designed marriage in the beginning, and then gave Adam and Eve the directive to procreate, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then Psalm 8 testifies that it is the responsibility then of parents to spread the name of the Lord to their children, which then will be spread, Lord willing, to all further generations. So those are some foundational concepts, foundational truths concerning the Christian family. Now let's think for a moment in how what happened when sin entered the world. And I need you to turn to Genesis 3:16, because this is a verse that is really, really important for us to understand, but it is often misunderstood. Sin has, as it did, we saw last week, it has negatively affected work. So sin has negatively impacted the family. And there are challenges that now we face. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man into sin, and then God pronouncing his curses or his consequences upon Satan and man and woman. It says then in verse 16, "To the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing," which seems to imply that there was pain in childbearing prior to this curse, but it was made greater by the curse. "In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire," this is the verse we want to think about, this phrase, "your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That word desire is a very important word. It literally means to control. So what this verse is saying to us is that now that sin is in the world, sin is corrupting the unity and threatening the unity that God originally designed for the marriage relationship. Therefore, now there is a new default. Because of the sin nature in man and in woman, there is now a new default means of relating to one another. And what the writer here is saying is that now woman's default is to control her husband. That's the first effect of sin upon the unity in marriage. Woman's default now, because of sin, will be to control her husband. Is literally what that verse is saying to us. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that then the husband will have a new sinful default way of relating to his wife. And that is that the man's default is now to harshly rule over his wife. So instead of there being peace and unity in the marriage, which is how God originally designed marriage, there will now, because of sin, the sin nature in both the husband and the wife, there will now be this ongoing competition for control. And that's the root of our conflicts, whether they be in marriage or in other human relationships. That word rule in verse 16 means to dominate with an iron hand. So because of sin, now the woman's new default will be to try to control her husband, and the man's new default will be to rule over his wife with an iron hand and harshness rather than love. James 4 tells us that that is still in play in our human relationships. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James asks, Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? In other words, you have strong desires within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. So really the root issue behind all of our conflicts with others, whether it's in marriage or in the workplace or in any other relationship, is that there are competing desires in our hearts. We want to be dominant. That's pride, right? That's really the essence of pride. And it impacts all of our relationships. Therefore, the only solution is the humility that comes from knowing and walking with Christ. As you and I learn to be humble and to submit to one another, as God has shown his great love toward us in Christ, so then we are at peace. It's only when we are at peace with God that it is possible that we will have peace with others. That's oftentimes illustrated by what is called the marriage triangle. So imagine you've got this triangle, and at the top of the triangle is Jesus, and at the bottom is the husband, and on the other side on the bottom is the wife. And so the imagery is this, is that as the husband grows in his relationship with Jesus, and as the wife grows in her relationship with Jesus, they are coming, closer to one another. So as they are growing closer to Christ, they are growing closer to one another. And that's the beautiful picture of a Christian marriage that is growing in Christ's likeness. Well, that's the Christ-centered image of marriage that we want to think about this morning, which then is the foundation of the rest of the family, which we'll touch on a few minutes later. Well, let's turn to the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians really presents a beautiful description of what the Christ-centered family looks like. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we will begin, and we will begin in verse 22. Let's read the passage first, and then we'll go through and break it down. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is one of the most thorough New Testament passages, if not the most thorough passage, dealing with the different roles of the members of the Christian family, the wives, the husbands, the parents, the children. What we just read from this text is a very high calling, isn't it? Every time I read through this passage, I feel as though I'm falling miserably short, and perhaps that's how you feel right now as well, having read through it. But let me encourage you with the verse that encourages me, and that is Ephesians 5:18, which is, be filled with the Spirit, that is, to be controlled by the Spirit. And so all of the commands that are given in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 need to be understood under the umbrella of the empowerment that God has provided for us through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he describes what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. It means to live in grace-filled, love-filled relationships with one another. Well, let's look now at the different roles of the members of the Christian family. First, notice the role of the wife. The role of the wife. And I keep saying the Christian family. I'm not saying that these principles don't apply to non-Christian families. I'm simply saying that there's no way that a non-Christian family can ever fulfill the Word of God without the help of God, without the Holy Spirit's help, without Christ being the center. And therefore, those of us who have Christian families, we are not only called to this standard, but God has provided all that we need that we might, by His grace, live up to it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 22 tells us. So let's think first of the role of the wife. That word submit is an important word. It means to be subject to. It means to willingly rank yourself under. And it's in the present tense in the Greek, which means it's to be the habitual lifestyle of the Christian wife. It is, you might say, the posture of the heart, of her heart, toward her husband. So the posture of her heart toward her husband is to willingly rank herself under him, because that is God's design. Now that, of course, brings all kinds of ideas into people's minds, many of them being false. That's why I appreciate very much one of the little booklets that is available in our church resource center, written by a woman named Glenda Houghton. It's called Help, I Want to Model Submission in Marriage. And one of the best things that she does in that little booklet is she explains what submission is not and what it is. She's trying to correct all of the false notions that we have in our minds and in the world. She says submission is not first being a doormat. That's not submission. The world would have us believe that that's what it means to be a submissive wife, but that's not what it means. It also doesn't mean, it doesn't refer to who is superior. It's not about who is superior. It's not saying that the husband is superior to his wife and that's why she is supposed to submit. It's also not determined by who is right. Sometimes the husband is wrong. Many times the husband is wrong, right? I thought I'd at least hear one woman say amen. But many times, so submission is not determined by who is right. It's also not a burden to be born. And it's also not a tool to use when a wife wants something. So she spends time correcting those false ideas of what submission is. And then she goes on to say that submission is basically an attitude of the heart before it is an action. And that agrees with what the apostle is teaching us here in Ephesians chapter 5. It is the posture of her heart toward her husband. It is also a belief that this is God's best for the marriage. Because who created marriage? God, and therefore who has the right to design it a certain way? It's God. Submission is also actively expressing faith in God's word. And it's a command to be obeyed by the will. Notice how the apostle explains it. Wives, be subject. Be subject, some translations say, which is a great translation. That's what the word submit means. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Notice that the wife is to submit to her own husband. This is not saying that women are being called to submit to men in general as a gender category. But the wife is responsible to submit to her husband as to the Lord. That's a very, very significant statement. In other words, the Christ-centered wife understands that as she is submitting to her husband's God-given authority in the home, she is doing so as unto the Lord. This is part of her own walk with the Lord. She is pleasing the Lord in doing this. Why? The reason is given in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now the significance of verse 24 is explained by verse 32. And that really, verse 32 is the key to interpreting this whole passage. When you come to verse 32 and you read these words, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying," that refers to Christ and the church. What that means is this passage that we just read together is not first about marriage, earthly. It's first about the relationship of Christ to his bride, the church. And because the relationship of Christ to his church is a certain way, so our marriages are to strive to be a certain way, to reflect the relationship of Christ to the church. And so because Christ is the head of the church and the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit to their husbands, verse 24. But then also in verse 33, notice how the passage ends, at least the section on the husband and wife relationship, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respects refers to a reorientation of her attitude. In other words, contrary or different than the attitude that sin provokes within her, Genesis 3, to control or be disrespectful toward her husband, the apostle says, in the power of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, she is to reorient her heart's attitude toward her husband and respect him. And so that's the role of the wife. The role of the wife is to submit to her husband and then to respect to her husband. So let's summarize it this way. Under the lordship of Christ, a wife willingly accepts her God-given role as submissive helper and respects, honors, and follows her husband's leadership. She does all of this as unto the Lord, Paul says. That, in other words, she recognizes that first and foremost, she lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But because she lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ, she then is going to relate to her husband in a way that is according to God's design. So that's the role of the wife. Let's look then at the role of the husband, which is significantly longer, which is probably because we obey less easily than women. I don't know if that's the case. I thought at least some women would say amen. But anyway, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the first responsibility of the husband is to love his wife. And if you think that that is a mediocre calling, men, if you think that is something easy, then look at the next descriptive phrase. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The love of Christ for his bride, the church, was sacrificial. He gave of himself fully, constantly for his bride, the church. And how difficult that is for us as husbands, because by nature, we are selfish beasts, really, when you think about it, aren't we? Yeah, we are. And we by nature put ourselves first. That's what the sin nature is all about. I am first. And so the apostle says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And then he describes to us how Christ loves the church. He gave himself up for her. That's sacrificial. He died for her. Husbands, are we willing to die for our wives? And we might, in confidence, we might say, yeah, if my wife was going to be run over by a truck, I'd run out there in front of the truck instead of her. And that's very heroic, and that's wonderful. But what about dying to ourselves daily? See, the heroic, once in a lifetime, save her from danger, love her more than I love myself. Yeah, we can imagine ourselves doing that, but what about every day dying to ourselves and living for the Lord and living really for our wives in the sense of sacrificing for our wives? That he might sanctify her. Christ sanctifies his wife. We're his wife, his bride, the church. And he is sanctifying us. How is he doing it? Through the washing of water with the word. That's one of the things he's doing. Every time we open the Bible, whether it's in our personal devotions or whether it's right now at this time in a public worship service or it's in your small group, every time you open the Word of God, this is one of the opportunities by which our Savior is sanctifying us. He's washing us with the water of the Word because we're dirty. We always need washing. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We sang that marvelous worship song about holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, that is the reason Christ is so interested in our sanctification. First Peter says, be holy as he is holy, right? The one who called you is holy, therefore be holy. God is holy, and Christ is wanting to make us holy as his church, that he might present us to himself, to the Father. In the same way, 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is not a command to love yourself more so that you will then learn to love your wife more. Okay, guys? Guys, if you had just learned to love yourself more, man, your marriage would be so much better. That is not what the apostle is saying. He's saying, guys, you already love yourself way too much. Now take that and give it to your wife. We know this because of verse 29. 29 interprets 28. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We take good care of ourselves, right? We nourish our bodies, probably too much at times. We cherish ourselves. And yet, the apostle says, that's how we're to love our wives. In the same way. You should underline that phrase in your Bible. That is really convicting for me as a husband. As Christ has loved the church, I'm supposed to love my wife. And as I already by nature love myself, I'm supposed to love my wife. And why does Christ do this for the church? Verse 29. Because we are members of his body. Christ cares for us this way because we are members of his body. What did Genesis 2 say about the husband and the wife? They're joined together and they become what? One flesh. So as a husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, there's a sense in which he's loving himself. In this way, he reaps the benefits of the fruit of that in his wife's life. This presents to us a very selfless view of marriage, doesn't it? The husband living for Christ, for the wife living for Christ first and foremost, but then also for her husband. I love what Brian Chappell writes in his book, Each for the Other. These words about biblical headship really need to be heeded because many times as husbands, as men, we really like the idea of being heads of our homes, right? And sometimes we get really caught up in that authority and we use it and misuse it. And he says this about headship. He says, quote, the biblical head of a family selflessly acts on behalf of those God has committed to his care. This description of headship repudiates modern perspectives that make headship a nasty synonym for self-seeking power plays. And he compares it then to the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave himself. He acted selflessly. He goes on then to say, the head of a home stands before God on behalf of his family, and he lives before his family on behalf of God. Let me say that again, because that is an incredibly important statement. The head of a home stands before God on behalf of his family, and he lives before his family on behalf of God. How convicting is that for us as men? That we would be daily crying out to God for the help that we need to love our wives and then to lead our wives, which has been implied through this whole passage, but clearly stated in verse 24, or verse 23, excuse me, the husband is the head of the wife, but then also throughout that section on the husband, there is leadership that is implied. But you say, well, aren't men and women equal? And isn't that the typical response? Well, before we get there, let me summarize the husband. What is the role of the husband? Under the lordship of Christ, a husband willingly accepts his God-given role as the chief servant and head of household who loves and leads his wife in the ways of the Lord. Chief servant, Paul? Get real. Didn't you mean to spell that B-O-S-S? I mean, didn't you really mean to say the chief boss? But actually, it's the chief servant, because isn't that what the Lord Jesus was for us? The chief servant. And so under the lordship of Christ, the husband is that chief servant and also head of the household. But he leads as head of the household through his servanthood, not through his volume or his ability to bark out the right orders at the right time. So with those different roles of the wife being subject to the husband being the leader of the family and the lover of the wife, the question then comes, but aren't men and women equal? And isn't that the question that everyone's asking? But aren't men and women equal? I mean, what are you saying, Paul? And what is the apostle saying? Well, let me help you understand what he's saying. Yes, they are equal. And no, they're not equal. Yes, they are equal in worth and standing before God, both being made fully in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, and then Galatians 3 saying that in redemption, through Christ being equal in redemption, that is, men, your wife is a co-heir with Christ, if she is a believer in Christ and she is a co-heir. So as far as worth and standing before God, yes, absolutely equal. But what we need to understand is that equality of worth and standing before God does not equal absence of functional order and authority. So, yes, equal in worth and standing before God, but no, not equal in function and in the order of the home, the way that God has designed the home to be. And evidence that these two can coexist is the Lord Jesus himself. And so I draw your attention to 11, verse 3. Notice what the apostle says. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Now that is an incredibly significant statement, because it's actually in the context of the differing roles of men and women that Paul makes it clear that even Jesus, who is fully God, equal with the Father, equal with the Spirit, even Jesus, who is fully God, recognized the functional order and authority structure within the Trinity. And so the text makes it very clear that the Son of God willingly placed himself in subjection to the Father. And so though equal in value and worth and essence, different in function. The Father is not the Son in function. The Son is not the Father in function. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son in function. Different functions, but equal worth and standing. Does that help you understand how those two concepts can coexist? It's really important for us to understand because we live in a culture that wants to completely trash God's design for order, functional order within the home. And they base it on the fact that men and women are equal. They say, but see, men and women are equal. So how can you say that the wife is to subject herself to the husband? Well, yes, equal in worth and standing and value before God. But different, complementary, C-O-M-P-L-E-mentary, complementary. That is, the design of God is such that the husband complements the wife and the wife complements the husband. If they were exactly the same, then why would you need both? Right? So that's what Christ-centered marriage looks like. What about Christ-centered parenting? Kids, listen up. This is for you. Well, it's for your parents, too. But you need to understand that this is one of the very few places in the Bible where God speaks directly to you as children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So what is the role of children? It's twofold. One, to obey your parents. So you have two responsibilities, children. Two jobs that God has given you to do while you are living under the authority of your parents in their home. And that is, first, to obey them. That means doing what they say. And it means doing what they say with the right attitude. With a cheerful heart, is what we say in our house. To obey with a cheerful heart. Not a grumbling heart, but a cheerful heart. To obey them. And then to honor them. Honor means to esteem. It means to consider them to be very valuable and to treat them as valuable. So honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So obey your parents and honor your parents. When you are older and you get old enough to move out and start a family of your own, you don't have to obey your parents anymore. But you will have to honor them. God says honor them until the end of their days. And notice that this pleases God, and it is the first commandment that comes with a promise of God's blessing. So, children, listen to me. Look at me. Do you want God's blessing on your life? Do you want God to bless your life? And God makes it very, very clear. Obey your parents and honor your parents. And this is the first command that comes with the promise of a blessing. God will bless you. And what is the role of the parents? Verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word fathers there does not mean that this is only the father's responsibility, but it is the parents' responsibility. But it does stress the fact that the father is the head of the household and he will be the first one who will answer to God for the condition of his family. And so notice what he says, do not provoke your children. That means don't incite them to anger. Don't treat them in such a way that you are constantly tempting them to be angry at you. There are many causes of this in children, parents provoking their children to anger. Kent Hughes mentions, there's eight of them in his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says, inconsistency. So today it's a sin, tomorrow it's okay. That'll frustrate your kids. Angry discipline, that is disciplining them in anger instead of gentleness. The absence of discipline will provoke anger in your children because children do appreciate, though they might fight against it at times, They do appreciate boundaries. They don't like having to be the parent and the child at the same time. That is a very frustrating thing. Favoritism, we see that in the life of Jacob and his 12 sons. Unrealistic expectations. Fathers, perhaps we're more guilty of this than mothers, but mothers certainly can be guilty of this. Having unrealistic expectations for our children that can frustrate them, make them feel always a failure that can never measure up. Overprotection. Whereas Johnny can't play baseball because he might fall down and skin his knee. Just going a little too far and trying to create this bubble. Having your kids live in this bubble of protection. Let me say, bubbles are meant to be popped. They're meant to serve a purpose for a time, but they're also meant to be popped in the sense that we are training our children under, we are protecting them, training them, protecting them, training them, protecting them, but there will come a day in which they leave our house and they will no longer be under our protection. And we better have prepared them to live in a real world that is not friendly. Humiliation, humiliating your kids in public especially, neglecting them. Those are all ways to provoke your children to anger. But instead of that, Paul says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up means to care for tenderly. And fathers, I draw your attention to that especially because that does not come by nature to us as men. Women by nature have more of that tender, caring heart. This is something that God wants from us as well, that we would care for our children tenderly, to discipline them. So do not provoke your children, but discipline your children and instruct your children in the ways of the Lord. There's a whole nother sermon just in that verse, but what I'm trying to do today is just to give you a helicopter view of the Christ-centered family. Let me say it this way. God-fearing parents desire to please God more than they desire to be loved and accepted by their children. We all love to be loved and accepted, don't we? But in our relationship with our children, we need to fear God more than we fear our children. We need to desire to please them more than feel loved and accepted by them. So where do we begin? Maybe you're sitting here wondering, well, where do I begin? This is a really high calling. This is a portrait that, wow, I can't even imagine. Where do I start? First, embrace God's design revealed in Scripture. In other words, cheerfully say, God, you created marriage, you created the family, so I'm going to embrace your plan for it. Even though at times it doesn't make sense, at times it runs against my nature, I'm going to embrace it. And then to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. There's no way any man in this room can be the husband that God's called him to be without the help of the Holy Spirit. There's no way any woman in this room could be the wife that God calls her to be without the help of the Holy Spirit. There's no way parents and children can be all that God wants them to be without the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, thirdly, continually apply divine super glue to your family bonds that have love, grace, and forgiveness. A Christian home is not a home where there is no sin. A Christian home is not a home where there is no hurt and pain and inappropriate words that are exchanged. But a Christian home is a home where the love and the grace and the forgiveness of Christ are constantly practiced. Because you know we need it, right? Every one of us needs the love and the grace and the forgiveness, not only of God, but of one another. And so as we ask for God's help to develop Christ-centered families, this is how we should pray. Father, we recognize that we fall so far short of your calling to us. We know you've created marriage and the family beautifully, but we also know how sin has distorted marriage. It's not only confused in our world, but sometimes it's confused in our own minds, our own hearts. We thank you, Father, for your grace and patience toward us in Christ Jesus. And we pray for your help this morning. We thank you for creating marriage, for creating the family. But we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will help us in each of our respective roles. Help us, Father, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to be walking in the humility of Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Help us to be vehicles of love and grace and forgiveness. So continue your work, Lord, in our hearts and in our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.